Heavenly Father, your grace and mercy to us is so great. Your promises to us are so great. You are so great. Grant, O Father, that our response to your love and mercy and grace in all that you have done for us and have promised to do would be more worthy of your greatness. And so now, Father, use your holy word to fit us for that worthy response, that you might use us as your tools in your hands to advance your good news, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn once again to the book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning this time in verse 13. We ended with 12, verse 12 in chapter 4, which articulates one of the most politically incorrect truths that we could ever imagine, because it tells us that there is salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus. And that was politically incorrect, reaching back into the Old Testament before Jesus came, because the God of Israel revealed himself to Abraham and his descendants not as one among many gods, but as the only true God. And that only true godness of God was anchored in two activities of God and truths about God. First, the only true God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the author of life. He's the sustainer and giver of all life. That marks him out as the only true God. All other gods are pretenders. They are fakes. They did not create the heavens and the earth. They are not the givers of life. They are not the sustainers of life or the judge of this world. Second, the only true God demonstrates his power not only in the creation and sustaining of this earth, but he demonstrates his power by displaying his love and mercy for his chosen people. He is able to raise them up as he did in Abraham. He's able to defeat enemy nations and clear out land that he has marked for his people. And he is able to deliver his chosen people from any depths of darkness or slavery or war or any plague or any trouble that they fall into. So he is the creator and he is the redeemer, and that makes him the true God. The true God revealed himself long before Jesus came to this earth, even though God was always Father, Son, and Spirit. But at the right time, the kairos time that we've talked about, the opportune time, the special time that God put on his calendar, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took on human flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, went to the cross of Calvary and died there in the place of sinners. Every sinner who turns to him in repentance and faith and embraces him as their Lord and their Savior. And God raised him from the dead. And now it is not an option to say you know the true God, that you love God, that you serve God, without saying the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why we needed to be told this. If we weren't told this in the Word of God, we might imagine that it's fine, worship God however you want to, and as long as you're sincere, and as long as you do good, then that's fine. That's acceptable to God. But we know that's not true, because God has told us there is no salvation in any other name but the name of Jesus. And those who want to have power over our piety, our spirituality, and our very lives, They understand, if we, even if we don't, they understand how much power there is in words, in language. They would love it if we would say to ourselves, well, you know, it's not what you say, it's what you do that matters. You see, there's a lot of truth in that, but that truth is very limited. Here's what it's limited to. If I say one thing, but I live in a way that is not compatible with what I say, then it undermines the credibility, as it should, in what I say. If I say I love you, but then I do many actions that don't match up with my loving you, then it undermines my verbal insistence that I love you. And so we can see where these kinds of cliches and aphorisms come from and why we embrace them so quickly, because they do communicate something that is true. If my actions, if the gap between my words and my actions is big enough, then it will undermine what I say and it will make me a hypocrite. But what is not true is this. Is if you say, well, it's not what you say, it's what you do, and you mean by that words don't matter, wrong. The Bible says wrong. The Bible shouts at us, words matter greatly. Words are essential. Words were created by God. God invented language. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. That's how he did it. And now we see in this passage that there's salvation in no other name, a spoken name, than the name of Jesus Christ. And we know that by that name, in the preceding verses, Peter healed a man who'd been lame and had been before the temple and had been receiving alms. And he was over 40 years old, and everyone knew him. And they knew he was truly crippled and he couldn't walk. And then by the power of the name of Jesus, they asked Peter, how, by what power did you heal this man? And he said, not by my power. And he didn't say by the power of God. It wouldn't have been wrong if he'd said by the power of God, but we're to be learning a lesson here. He didn't say it was by the power of God. He didn't say it was by the power of the man's faith that he could heal either. He said, I healed him by the power of Jesus, who you crucified. Wow, you talk about in your face. You talk about not knowing how to make friends and influence people. And Jesus was the same way. You know, they did crucify him. Because of a lot of the stuff he said, not just what he did. And so Peter said, it's by the name of Jesus. And now Peter and John who was with him, they're in trouble with the religious authorities. And so we read in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, deplorables, they were astonished, and they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. They're putting it together. They really meant it when they said it wasn't by our power. We're just common men. But they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now, this is what happens sometimes. It doesn't always happen. It doesn't happen near enough for my taste. But sometimes this is what God does in his secret wisdom, in his providence. He will, on behalf of his own saving purposes, he will defend and protect his faithful witnesses, which Peter and John are being faithful witnesses, aren't they? They're standing up to this opposition that can do damage to them, that can... We've already seen what kind of damage they can do, right? They can use their influence with the Roman authorities from time to time and get people arrested and beaten and flogged and crucified. That's what they did to Jesus. And so Peter and John are in great danger here, yet they're being faithful. And sometimes what God does is he'll take one of his faithful witnesses, not always, and he will corner and trap those that oppose them so that they really don't know what to do. They're not willing to do what they would like to do. They would like to arrest Peter. They would like to make it impossible for Peter to continue his ministry. And that's what they've done. They're thinking about it, and they say they have nothing to say. They realize they can't say anything with this combination of events coming together where the whole community knows that this miracle was real. They don't need anybody else to confirm it for them. And these men have said it's the name of Jesus. They want to stop Peter and John. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them and is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it," now let's think about this word "it." This gets to a pet peeve I have as a teacher. "It" is an ambiguous antecedent. What does "it" mean? What does "it" refer to? "It" refers back to something. And I don't like those. And so I don't know why the Lord didn't confer with me when he was inspiring his Bible. But the truth is, when I write, I use ambiguous antecedents. When you say "they" or "it" or "because of this," I use them too. But I only use them the right way, the divine way. And here's who I don't want to ever use an ambiguous antecedent: my students and the papers they turn in, because that increases the time it takes for me to grade the garbage they turn into me. I mean the wonderful writing that my precious students turn into me, because then it forces me, when they write "this," to try to go back and figure out what that "this" refers to. But when there is an ambiguous antecedent and it's a good writer, you'll figure out what the "it" is, and it won't really cause you more work. But it's vital to know, when you have these words that have antecedents, to know what the antecedent is. And so, in order that "it" may spread no further among the people, now we're going to find out for sure what the "it" is. We could guess and guess it right already, but it's going to be clear now. "Let us warn them," because they don't want this new religion that's bubbling up to really advance. So what should they do? What can they do to really shut it down? "We're going to warn Peter and John, don't do any more miracles of healing." But they didn't do that. They didn't say that. They didn't say, "Don't go around being kind and gentle and helpful to people." They didn't do that. That's not what they did. That wouldn't stop the movement. They want to stop what God is doing on this earth. How can that be done? How can they stop it? Well, let's see. They show their wisdom. They show their insight. They show that even though they might welcome the aphorism, "It's not what you do, it's what you say," they know that what you say not just matters a great deal, it matters uniquely. Words have unique power. That's why we're all here today listening to me talk. That's a lot of pressure on my part, because words matter a lot. And I've been with myself all my life, and I lose respect for people that listen to what I say. But God's called me to this work, so we're just going to have to wade into it and hope something good can come about it. They want to stop the movement. So what do they say? "Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." They wouldn't even take the name on their lips. They wouldn't even say the name. They're so upset about it. They wouldn't say, don't ever speak in the name of Jesus. Then they would have had to say Jesus. Don't ever speak in this name that you said anymore. Because that's where the power is. Our God has a name. Our God has a history. He's not just any old God. He's not the God that we dream up in our mind or that we, you know, come up with when we're talking and we start sentences with, well, I can't worship a God who would blah, 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 blah. It doesn't add up to anything. Our preferences about God don't have any effect on who God is. If we want to know who God is, we're going to listen to what He's told us that He's done and said and look at what He's promised. That's the God with whom we have to do. And He didn't say, don't do any more good works, because good works are not God. The things that we often imagine bring us to God, lead us, result in our being adopted into the family of God, win forgiveness of sins from God, win eternal life from God. They don't. They're things that are the fruit, the consequence of God's action to save us. That's why we came today, and I'm not doing good works to you. We came here not to worship. We don't worship that which God produces in us. We worship the God who produces it in us. Okay? Good works don't save us. Good works flow from our being the children of God and God enabling us to do them. We come to worship God, not anything that's done. We don't even come to worship our faith. When we say our faith saves us, what we mean by that is that the one in whom we trust with our faith saves us. And that the only way we can be saved by Him is by putting our faith in trust. We don't mean that our faith... Faith didn't get Lazarus out of the grave. God did. Okay? Faith's not going to get us to heaven. Faith's power is in its object, the one in whom it trusts. And so they show great wisdom in knowing exactly what needs to happen to stop this movement. It's to keep people from saying the word. And the same thing is happening today in our world, where the people who want to control what we think and believe and our default moral understandings, they know how they've got to do it. They've got to get into K-12 schools and all the colleges and universities and all of the companies, and they've got to make you say the words they tell you to say. Diversity, inclusion, and equity. Make you say it. How do they make you say it? Well, you won't get a job if you don't say it. You could lose your job. You could not get a promotion. You must say it. And you cannot say certain words either. And increasingly, you can't say Jesus. Children are being punished all over this country because they have a cross on, or they say Jesus. They say something about their faith in their papers. And thousands of people who, if you ask them if they're a Christian, they'll say, I'm a Christian. But all of a sudden, they kind of see the point of the progressive totalitarians. And part of the problem is the people in America who had a chance to know something about totalitarianism, most of them have died. But some of them saw it up close in World War II. Hitler told you what to say and what not to say. Lenin told you what you could say and what you couldn't say. Stalin told you what you could say and what you couldn't say. Mao told you what you could say and not say. And so did Castro. It's totalitarianism. We don't have experience with it in the wider populace of America. And so we may imagine, well, let's just go along. You know, let's just go along with it. And that's, of course, exactly what happened in Russia and in China and in Cuba and in Algeria and in Cambodia. We've been protected from this. We don't see the connection between, well, we'll go along with it, diversity, equity, inclusion, and it'll be okay. And it feels like it's okay, because then when we do it, well, then we do get the promotion and we do get the job. You see, it feels right. That's exactly what happened in all these other nations. And it's saying what you're supposed to say, you're told to say, and being silent on what they tell you, you're supposed to be silent on one day. And it's the ovens and the gas chambers, or a softer totalitarianism where they're not killing a lot of people, although we've seen some of that already. You're not killing anybody, but they're just making sure they start to collect the names of the people who are non-compliant and putting the screws to them when they need to. That's what it is. There's power in the name of Jesus, and there's power in the words we use and the words we don't. And you notice what Peter doesn't do? Peter doesn't say, well, I won't use the name of Jesus if you'll let me control your speech. Peter's not afraid of the bad speech. I'm not afraid of Richard Dawkins or the other evangelical atheists. They can say whatever they want to. But God's purposes can only be advanced if we say what we want to as well. What our God has told us to say. And He's told us there's salvation in no other name but Jesus. So we need to be very, very careful when we start to say, oh, yeah, well, okay, here's a space where I can't talk about Jesus. Yeah, one space after another. The great threats to totalitarians are, and I'm not making, I do make some things up as a Baptist preacher, and I think you expect that. So this is one of the things I'm not making up. This is not something I'm making up. This is what Karl Marx wrote in his Communist Manifesto and in many of his other writings. Totalitarians, the greatest threats are the institutions that God established and God Himself. It's God, His church, and the family. Just like Black Lives Matter, Marx said, you've got to get rid of the family. So in all of these iterations of communist and totalitarian and fascist totalitarianism, in all of those, one of the key components is to get the young people, K to 12, and then in the colleges, remember, University of Alabama, Richard Delgado, one of the founders of critical race theory, you get them, and they turn the children against the parents. Of course, that's what the Bible said. When the end times come, children will turn against the parents. How do they end up turning against the parents? Because they're put into the hands of people who put the words in their minds and in their mouths to say. And they say them. It affects what they think. And then they look at their parents and they say, those are the enemies I've been taught about. Those are the haters. Those are the bigots. My parents don't recognize. The President of the United States recognizes it, but my parents don't recognize that transgenderism is the civil rights cause of our time. But my parents don't recognize it. And that's how it happens. And if you don't want to read any history, you'd rather just read a novel, you can just read George Orwell's 1984. It was based on what he saw happen in Russia, and you're just rereading it. Very much older people who came up under communism in Russia and in the Warsaw Pact countries, who were in this country, and they're in their 80s and 90s. One of them stood up at one of those parent meetings in Virginia about the critical race theory in the schools. And they are saying, what we saw happen in our country is happening in America. They came to America to get away from it, and they see it happen. And they realize that Americans don't realize what has happened. They realize that because they saw it happen in their time. And it's bit by bit by bit by bit by bit, and then it's too late. They've got it all. They can weaponize the Department of Defense, the Attorney General's Office, the Department of Justice. They can weaponize it. And now being a Christian is very different, isn't it? Because now it threatens things that are dear to us, our money. I mean, I like money. You know, I'm paid to do this here at Smoke Rise. I like that money. I spend it. I just fling it out into the economy and create jobs. But if I put that money before the God we came to worship, what hope is there for me or for any of us? Not a lot. In order that it spread no more, don't speak anymore in this name. That's fascinating how they responded. So they called them and charged them to not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. This is a very important passage here because we're living in a time in which we're having to face a subject that's always that is a perennially difficult subject for the church, and that's the relationship between Christians or the church and the state and government authorities. That's always been, and I think the good news is the church has flourished across these 2,000 years of its existence in all different kinds of political and cultural situations. And so the politics and cultural situations the church has been in have not posed an insuperable barrier to God achieving his purposes. But we've lived in a time, especially those of us who are older, we've lived in a time in which we mainly didn't suffer anything, we didn't put anything at risk that is dear to us by being a Christian and going to church. But that's not going to be true now for any of us. Now, what is dear to us, our families, our jobs, our property, our freedoms, they're all being put at risk now. Things that are the things that are most dear to us. And so the question of what does the Bible teach is our responsibility to governing authorities, to mayors, to magistrates, to presidents, to kings. What is it? It's very clear, really. Our default mode, our reflexive mode, our first response is to recognize God says in his word, all power comes from him. No one is ever in a position of power unless God put them there. It doesn't say those who are godly. When that was written, Nero was the emperor, and he was one of the worst people who've ever lived. You know, Nero blamed Christians for burning Rome because they were a convenient scapegoat. Nero took Christians. He built these pylons and put cages on them. And he put Christians in these cages. And there was a long row of them that went to his palace. And he burned Christians alive so that they were Christian burning, screaming torches for people to come up the avenue to his palace. See, if you don't believe that, I don't blame you, but it's true. It's not one of the things I made up. It's true. That's Nero. And when the Bible says we're to submit to those authorities, Nero was the authority. He was the authority. It's unbelievable. So I guess that's it. And some people are saying that now. We have some Christian teachers saying we just do whatever they say. No. We learn in Romans 13. Yes, any authority that's there, it's there because of God, because God has all power. That's what it says. No one ever has any power unless God gave it to them. But it also says what they're supposed to do with that power. They're supposed to punish wrongdoers and care for the well-being of all. And when the powers that be, like Peter and John are facing, they're not facing Rome here, they're facing the next power down, which were the religious leaders of Jerusalem that had certain subsidiary powers under Herod, who was put there by Rome. They're facing them, and they've been given an order, and they're disobeying that order. And so what has happened? When the authorities of government tell us to do what God forbids, or they forbid what God requires, our response should be to respectfully say no. And that's what Peter does here. Now, you have there's a gradation. It can escalate. It can escalate to where you have to resist the powers. But this is all part of the church's responsibility of discernment. When the government begins to require what God forbids and to forbid what God requires, like gathering for worship, then we have to disobey, even though we're willing to take the punishment. And the history of the church is littered with Christians who did take the punishment, the martyrs across the ages. And we have made them like historical Christian and godly celebrities, as we should. But we've been doing that in a situation where we didn't have to face that. Our enemies were somewhere else. And if there were non-Christians in America, we lived as neighbors together and could even rally around the flag. As today, all of these people who've come here, like the Vietnamese, older Vietnamese, they are incredible patriots. But they've lost their children and grandchildren to the schools who've taught them to hate America and hate Christianity and to agree with Biden, who says that transgenderism is the civil rights cause of our age. And so this deep cleavage in the families of Vietnamese, the ones who came here and grew up and saw what happened when the communists took over. And of course, what were the communists promising? Universal health care, everything you would want, whatever you want, land, everybody's going to be equal, compassion, caring, all the stuff that's always promised. And then what we get is what we've seen. It's not up for debate. All we can do is look at those countries and see what they've delivered to their people. America has shown that it can flourish without a Christian state. But where we have freedom of speech, I can say what I believe, you can say what you believe, and we agree that we still live in this land together, and so we have a stake in this country together, whether you're a believer or not, no matter what your religion is. And we have private property rights, and we have freedom of religion, and we're in a republic, not a democracy. It's not if you got 51 votes, you should get your way. That's why we have separation of powers. It doesn't matter if 65% of the people didn't like, and it's not, this is not true, but if it was true that 65% of the people don't like the decision against Roe, that's what our founder fathers put in place. They put in place a system to protect people from the tyranny of the majority. And we better hope it works, because it may already be true that we're in the minority, and we're going to need that protection in ways we've never needed it before. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders said to them. And then when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, now here, this is worship. See, whenever we see worship in the Bible, we want to pay very close attention, because we're being taught how to worship. What should worship entail? Sovereign Lord. It's interesting they say that. God's exercised his sovereignty over what happened with Peter and John. God is sovereign over this world. Things are not spinning out of control. To me, they are spinning out of control. I'm seeing the country that I love commit suicide, and it's troubling to me. And I say to God, stop it. Don't let it happen. I read this, and I'm reminded he is in control, even though I don't like what he's allowing to happen. I don't like it. But I believe the Bible more than I believe my interpretation of things. I believe God more than I believe how I see things. And so should we all. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, you see, You call God by the words he gives you and the names, and you attribute to him the works that he is proud of and that he pushes before us that remind us that I'm dealing with God now. It's not the opinion, well, I can't worship a God who cares. We want to know what the true God is like. He's the God who made heaven and earth. Let's listen to what he says, not what I think or you think, what he says. He made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, this is the God who raised up the Jews and who promised to Abraham that in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, who said that David was a man after his own heart. It's that God. It's not a God who's been silent. It's a God who's been speaking and doing things. And this is so crucial, said by the Holy Spirit. Said by the Holy Spirit. Remember I said last week, when you read the book of Acts, think of it as we're moving into the era of the Spirit and the church. And here's what we see happening. I'm going to stop now, don't worry. You're proud of me for stopping last week when I went over, aren't you? I wanted to earn points. So, me and my wife told me, I'll be talking about things, and because I've been in the ministry, we've been in ministry for so many years. She'll say, well, honey, you're never going to make people upset if you cut it short. I got a good wife. That wife can help a man in ministry. And so, I mean, no wonder her name is more divine than I am. So, what we see in the book of Acts is this. We've been told by Jesus that I'm going to build my church. And that's what we're seeing happening now. But we're also seeing how it happens. And it happens against great opposition. So throughout the book of Acts, just like in this one, it happens through opposition. Now, how does it happen? It happens by the preaching of the Word of God, by the proclaiming of the name of Jesus. And it also happens by telling those that you're proclaiming it to that they put Jesus on the cross. Now, so far, it's just been the Jews, but later it's going to be the Gentiles. All of our sins put Jesus on the cross. So that's really interesting. It's not Jesus did this and you didn't have anything to do with it. No, Jesus did this because of your sin, not somebody else's, yours. And you will never love Jesus as he really is and as he deserves until we realize that about ourselves. Okay? So you put him on the cross, you say the name of Jesus, and then we're told that only by the Holy Spirit can anyone ever even say that. You see, Christians under communist regime in the Czech Republic, what was once Czechoslovakia, they understand that verse because they realize if they tried to preach in the name of Jesus, they'd be thrown in jail. It's only by the Holy Spirit that you can say Jesus is Lord. But the Holy Spirit moved Peter and John and they preached the name of Jesus. And then God's Holy Spirit sees to it that some people hear and believe. And he gathers them together, as we saw two chapters ago, into churches where they break bread together and they sit under the apostles' teaching and in their fellowship with one another. And he knits them together as brothers and sisters in Christ in the adopted family of God. Not teaching points where people come in and see if they get something that helps them live better the next day. No, he's making churches. He's making brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're not cooperating with that, we're not cooperating with the God who came to us in Jesus. It's not teaching points. Let's get a message on positive thinking, get a message on this, and see if it helps me and my family. No, God is gathering and making churches with names that are in certain places, and they gather week by week. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it against opposition. And so we go through the book of Acts, one after another barrier, real barriers to the advance of the gospel and the building of the church rise up. And they're very real. And then every time, the Holy Spirit knocks them down. And God gets his way. And that's how Smoke Rise Baptist Church came to be. How did Smoke Rise Church came to be? Well, you all could tell me, well, it was 19 so-and-so, and we did this and we did that. Yes, and all that's true. But the deeper answer, the more true answer, is this. Jesus is doing what he said he was going to do. I'm going to build my church. And when he builds his church, he doesn't just build Christians. He builds churches like Smoke Rise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for revealing to us your great and wonderful purpose of salvation. And for telling us what you were going to do. You were going to build your church. And through those churches, we would become the family of God in truth. and be equipped to go from this place and to say the name of Jesus, because there's power in the name of Jesus. Grant that all of these things will flourish at Smoke Rise Baptist Church, that the name of our wonderful Savior Jesus might be glorified, we pray. Amen.